don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God. And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, "He died for all. Those who elected were selected."
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are praying, and armed with cruelty.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers. I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we end our own streak of mine, a striving worth losing?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever...
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You are stupid, baby. Christ Jesus is
here. I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Read my book.
And now, from our underground bunker, deep beneath Bruton Parker College, where no one would think to look, safe from all those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save for his own eternal glory.
Yeah, still, people still love that introduction. I think that's just edgy. Edgy is what it is. Edgy. Welcome to Radio Free Geneva on the dividing line. For some reason, the left part of the screen up here, I think you've got one of your desktop things over or something. It looks really weird. But can you just bring up the freeze frame on the video? It might explain why it's hard for me to concentrate. The freeze frame on the video. I'm about to play a video. I hope you're ready for the video. Yeah. That's why I'm... That's what I've got staring at me, and that's for those of you who don't recognize the eminent Bible scholar, textual critical scholar, linguistic scholar, Kent State professor, Gail God and Ripplinger. That's Gail Ripplinger with Kent Hovind, and you might say, "Well, why in the world would you have that on a Radio Free Geneva?" Well, I started listening to this video that was posted a few days ago. Evidently, Kent Hovind was going someplace and decided to stop by late at night and visit with Gail Ripplinger and set up the cameras and do a shoot, which was basically nothing more than here's all my books and here's how much I charge for them and you should all buy my books and read my books type advertisement for Gail Ripplinger. And I'm not sure if that's still her name right now. I'm not sure how many husbands she's had so far, which name she's using right now, but I'm just going to go with the one that was on the book. I don't have it in here. I have it in the other room with all the other weird stuff. But I was taken aback at what I heard. You know, she's still doing the, when I taught at Kent State, when I wrote textbooks at Kent State, she taught interior design at Kent State, and she's still doing, She actually in this, we're not going to play all of it, believe me. It's just, it's too much. But she actually, toward the end, starts talking about this work she's allegedly doing in collating all these foreign language Bibles. And Ken Holmes going, you have to learn all those languages? Oh, yeah. And she's talking about learning entire languages. Just, you know, and you're just sitting here going, seriously? You don't even know Greek. What are you talking about? I mean, how can I? Oh, but the funny thing was, after, for some reason, I listened to it initially on YouTube. And the very next thing, you know how YouTube's done that rollover type thing now where it doesn't just stop, it plays something else? Sometimes is, yeah, no earthly idea why the next thing starts. But the very next thing it started was the, was that 94? I think it was early 94 or late 93 when I was on KRDS on the Pat Shaughnessy program. PS on the air. The only time she ever allowed herself to get into a debate. And it was the last time she allowed herself to get into a debate. Even though the second day they stacked the deck, had a local King James onlyist online ready to go. Remember her name? Remember what? Yeah. And was it Judy? Yeah, Judy Penalto. Yeah. And she's the one that a few months later did a radio program, The Public Spanking of James White. Remember that? And still, it was still just an amazing thing. If you don't know who Gail Ripplinger is, then you probably think I'm making fun of her. But if you've never read her books, I've said many, many times, there are more outlandish, ridiculous errors of fundamental thought and logic and rationality per page on a Gail Ripplinger book than anything else you'll ever read. And anyone who promotes her, has that much discernment. Absolutely, positively none. I mean, if you want to take your credibility, put it in a box, drop in a grenade, and then run. Promote Gail Ripplinger. And there's Kent Hovind doing it. Just all out. And when she shows them, they're still selling blind guides. The book they wrote about me, that I shredded. I mean, on an embarrassing level. I mean, I can honestly say we fully refuted everything in that book that had any meaning whatsoever, to the nth degree, and they're still selling it for $16.95, and now Kent Hovind is going to sell it for $16.95. It's amazing. I mean, what can you say? What can you say? So, but why do this on a Radio Free Geneva? Well, As I was listening to it, I caught this section. And so I'll play it for you. And you'll see what I mean when I play it for you. Because you got to understand, Gail Ripplinger represents, remember, in her book, in New Age Bible Versions, again, highest number of absurdities per page of any written document I've ever seen. In her book, she identifies the five points of Calvinism with the satanic pentagram, the five points of the satanic pentagram. She is rabidly anti-Calvinistic. Rabidly. Hyper-rabidly anti-Calvinistic. I mean, just, again, well, it's words eventually fail to try to describe the looniness of Gail Ripplinger and her theology and her the whole nine yards. Remember, oh man, I wish I had that. I'm going to look for it because, you know, I've got my Mac here. Titanic. I'm going to see if I can find it anywhere, because I I had it. I know I had it in my King James only presentation somewhere. But that would be really, really, really cool. Here. Oh, great. I found my daughter's. Yes. I found my daughter did a. Hey, Summer, Kelly. Summer, did you know I've still got your Titanic PowerPoint? I just found it. Audio's up. Oh, make sure the audio's up here because I think I found. I wasn't going to do this, but this is just too good.
By the way, before you go there, if you go to AMN.org
yeah.
in the search engine,
yeah.
put Titanic in,
yeah.
our YouTube video of Gail Ripplinger talking about the Titanic, the sinking of the Titanic in the NIV is right there.
Really?
Yeah.
Very good.
We have it.
Good. Good. Excellent. So do that if you want to hear this again. I'm going to play it for you anyways. Yeah, the Algo just posted it too. The NIV and the Titanic, what you never knew. Yeah. Okay. I realize some of you have only been listening for the past couple of years, and you don't know how long I've been doing this. I had hair and big glasses when I started this. I'm really dead. I'm only 32, you know. And but if you, it's very difficult if you've never listened to Gail Ripplinger talk. It's difficult to understand how absolutely insane her reasoning process can be. And so I found this clip years ago. Of, well, you know, if you go back and listen to my debate with her, the first thing I asked her about was acrostic algebra. Acrostic algebra. Which I wonder if isn't a new edition, because now she's talking about how the ESV is discussed in a new edition. That wasn't even out when I first started dealing with her on this book. But acrostic algebra, where you take NESV and NIV and subtract out AV, and the resultant letters are sin. And that proves that the New American Standard and the NIV are evil. Because when you take out the AV, all you have left is sin. And if you listen to the debate, and I mentioned it on Twitter, I linked to the sermon audio stuff. Some people said that sermon audio link wasn't good or something, but they found it anyways. She explains that the Lord gave her that. And when I asked her, but all through your book, you called it the NESB, but only in this one place you called it the NESV, because if you called it what you called it the rest of the book, then your acrostic algebra wouldn't work. So what's up with that? That's what the Lord calls it. That's what the Lord calls it. It's a little hard to argue with folks that just, you know, one-on-one conversations with God, you know, just get the answers immediately, I guess. Anyway, I found this clip, and it is, this was after our debate. And so what happened clearly after the debate is that anybody who wants to interview her, she sends them the questions that they can ask, and that's it. Because she learned from our one encounter that she cannot defend her position. It's impossible. Just, you know, asking her to think logically and rationally, it's just this explosion. You know, there's that commercial where the people's heads explode, you know, that's exactly what it is. Oh, man.
I can tell the meme is coming. Somebody's going to get a picture of this, and they're just going to go, boink. Come on.
By the end of the program, it's going to happen. What are you talking about? Blake Long on Twitter is asking, what is your opinion of the New Living Translation? Okay, we move on from there. I'm not sure how this is going to play. Let me see if I can play for you this section of Gail Ripplinger. Just try to follow this. Just try to understand this, okay? Let's see how this works. I brought up iTunes. Well, let's see how it works.
Production, it has been said that Titanic is the third most widely recognized word in the world.
That's not what we were looking for. Okay, it must be the wave then. Let's try this one.
Well, now, one of the things that I guess some of our listeners have been wondering about, Gail, is when did the new versions first appear in America? Are these brand new things that just came about in the last 20 or 30 years?
Well, you know, the Titanic traveled to America from England in 1912. This was the same year as the corrupt American Standard version. And coincidentally, it was a man named Murdoch who threw the famous Titanic into reverse, causing it to sink. Now, scientists have just discovered that, of course, it wasn't a big gash, but as previously thought, that sunk the Titanic, but six small slits. And today's NIV has cut out 64,000 words and 16 verses. Now, back in 1912, the New American Standard Bible had Timothy Dwight of the infamous Skull and Bones Society as a committee member. I have an educated guess about why the Titanic sunk and why the NIV will eventually sink in the Lake of Fire. The Titanic was from something called the White Star Line, owned by J.P. Morgan. And the term White Star is a code name for Lucifer. If someone needs to document this, they could read the book Mastering Witchcraft by Paul Hinson. It includes a prayer to Lucifer, which states, "Thou of the unholy Trinity, help us, whose star is white. Blot out the red star." Now, they are praying that Lucifer will take the place of our precious bloodstained Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Lucifer himself said in Isaiah 14, "I will be like the Most High." Now, back at the turn of the century, Madame Blavatsky, with her newspaper, Lucifer, said on its cover, quote, "I, Jesus, am the bright morning star, Lucifer." She was saying that Jesus and Lucifer were the same person. Of course, this isn't true. But her followers, in the transactions of the First Annual Congress of the Theosophical Society, way back at the turn of the century, said, quote, "I believe it is through the churches and not through the Theosophical Society that theosophy must and should come to large bodies of people in the West. The work of destructive criticism has paved the way, sweeping away certain passages which grate on the ears. The phrase washed in the blood is one." Now, the phrase washed in the blood had been taken out of the American Standard Version, and it's still out in Colossians 1:14 and out 40 times in the NIV and 23 times in the New King James Bible. There's a principle in social psychology called cognitive dissonance, and to change an attitude, they recommend bringing the person into initial exposure to a message which is only slightly different from the receiver's beliefs. And this is exactly what they've done with the Bible versions. They get progressively worse. Now in the NIV today, we have exactly what Madame Blavatsky's newspaper said. We have Jesus Christ as Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. The King James correctly translates Isaiah 14:12 as, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Lucifer is the fallen angel. Jesus Christ has never fallen. He is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. However, the NIV says in Isaiah 14:12, "How have you fallen from heaven, morning star?" So they're saying that the star and Lucifer are the same thing. Now, in 2 Peter 1:19, the NIV also calls Jesus Christ the morning star instead of the day star. But for centuries, way back at the turn of the century, once again, the Catholic Latin Vulgate said in Latin, "Et Lucifer Orator," in 2 Peter 1:19. Now, that would translate as Lucifer rising. And it strikes me as funny that in 1990s, there's an underground movie called Lucifer Rising, and the soundtrack was done by that rock group Led Zeppelin. So things seem to really come around that way. You know, the word for star in Hebrew is kokab, and it does not appear at all in Isaiah 14:12. God uses the word star in verse 13. If he wanted to use it, he could have used it in verse 12. In fact, God uses the word star about 30-some times in the Old Testament, and he does not use it in Isaiah 14:12. So they're really giving us something very, very bad there. As a matter of fact, there's a book on the bestsellers list called The Origin of Satan, and right now it's on the bestsellers list, and it reaffirms this heresy. It says, quote, "The serpent is actually Christ." So the public is being progressively taught this, and the Theosophical Society said they're going to do this through the churches. Now, the new versions are already having their effect on the churches, Ken. Two so-called Christian books are introducing this lie. The first is called The Mighty Warrior. It's by Elizabeth Alves, and it tells Christians to rebuke the morning star.
Okay, stop, please,
since the author thinks the morning star is Satan. So can you imagine praying?
I don't even know where it's praying at.
Sorry,
you're the one playing it, not me.
The second book is
Oh, I found it.
You know what I find shocking about that clip is? is that somehow you didn't get woven into that because Arizona became a state in 1912.
Of course.
But there are no sixes involved in the activity, so what can you do with that? I'm sure she's still working on it.
I'm just trying to figure out, what was the guy doing the interview thinking during this whole thing?
He had to mute his mic because he was laughing like crazy.
Are these modern versions a new thing? Wow! And all over the landscape. But did you catch? A lot of people don't catch. I was trying to help you. Six small slits. And then it was like something with a 16 and then 64,000 words. 666. There obviously is no reasoning with a mind that can produce the unending stream of incoherent babble that we just listened to. You cannot reason with someone like that. It's not possible. It can't be done. But we still haven't gotten to the point yet, have we? I wasn't going to play that, but a mutual friend of ours just said on Facebook, sorry, couldn't take that nonsense, had to turn down the volume. Well, hope you remember to turn it back up. So this is the stuff that Kent Hovind is now promoting, just so you know. Let's watch some of the video. Here we go.
Books at Kent State University, textbooks there. And when I retired, I started writing books about the King James Bible. And first book...
Now remember, she was writing textbooks about interior design. Seriously. I'm not making this up. She has at zero training in biblical languages, stuff like that. Nothing. Zip, zero, nada. And when the book first came out, no one even knew who she was. G.A. Ripplinger. And she actually, when someone asked her why she used G.A. Ripplinger, because it stood for God and Ripplinger.
It was New Age Bible Versions. It's a 700-page paperback book. It demonstrates the errors in the ESV, that's English Standard Version, which is becoming very popular now among the five-point Calvinists and many unsuspecting people purchasing it who don't know it was written by five-point Calvinists.
Right, right.
It has that vein in it. But it shows the errors in that and the errors in...
So they... Five... You can't trust anything that is written by a five-point Calvinist, right? I mean, that seemed to be what we were just told. You cannot trust anything written by a five-point Calvinist. Except, evidently, the King James Version of the Bible, which had all sorts of Puritans who were five-point Calvinists involved in its translation. The essence of King James onlyism, the essence of King James onlyism, is double standards. It's the essence. They cannot apply the standards they apply to anything else to the King James, and they don't. And despite our one Muslim friend who thinks that you can define truth without referring to inconsistency or consistency, it is every single debate we've ever done with a King James onlyist. It's all come down to the same thing. And she represents, and evidently Kent Hovind along with, represents the very virulent, cultic, deeply cultic strain of King James onlyism. That is virulently anti-Calvinist, despite the fact that the book that they are promoting was thought up, translated by the vast majority, strong, reformed men. That's okay. That's okay. We'll close our eyes to that. We'll close our eyes to the fact that Desiderius Erasmus, in the creation of the Textus Receptus, was himself a Roman Catholic priest. We'll point out whenever a Romanist has been involved with the eclectic text, because that means it's corrupt, but Roman Catholic priest, TR, nope, no big deal. No big deal at all. And this lexicon over here, the guy was a Calvinist. Corrupt. Puritans involved with the translation committee, Calvinists, no big deal. There is no reasoning. And that's why these folks cannot engage in meaningful apologetics. And if Kent Hovind is pushing this stuff, then he isn't engaging in meaningful apologetics either. Hey, Brother Hovind, you want to debate this? Might be interesting, huh? Might be interesting indeed. Anyway, so there's this. And then they did... They did get around, like I said, are still selling the stuff that they wrote about me from long, long ago. I'll play that section, then we'll move on.
Right. We're not as many which correct right, the word of right. God.
So the argument that these guys have is, well, this is older, therefore it's better. That's flawed on its face. It's ridiculous.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay, other stuff you got.
Okay. Then after those books came out, there were some criticisms of them, James White probably being the proponent critic of
James White has been a critic of your work and mine.
Okay.
Oh.
Perennially. Well, we answered him in Blind Guides. And his most recent...
I've not seen that one yet. If I could...
Oh, sure.
How much does that one sell for?
$16.95.
I haven't seen that one. How much are we going to be selling it for? I won't check out the research, and I won't take the time to look at what James White wrote and said in response to this, totally refuting it, tearing it to shreds, embarrassing it on the most basic level. But we'll sell it for $16.95 if you want to get it from us. There you go. There you go. That's...
Right, okay.
And it answers a few of the other critics.
I normally don't sell books I haven't read.
Yeah.
But I trust you so far, so I'm going to
I trust
put
you.
That one up there if somebody wants to get that one.
Because we don't want to see the Titanic sink again. No. Don't want to have that happen again.
But as soon as my brother straightens up. He's a hunchback, so it might be a while.
Oh, no.
But I'll get... Okay.
And Mr. White's most recent criticisms about the King James saying that...
My most recent criticisms about the King James. Now, check this out. Someone lives in a fantasy world. Now, remember, Gail Ripplinger, when I wrote the material I did about her and her book in the King James Only Controversy, as I was writing that in... No, it was 94. It was... right around the end of August of 1994, 21 years ago, when I would write a section about her, I would fax that material to her for her review and comment. For her review and comment. After a while, she turned off the fax machine. It would start going through as soon as she saw the cover letter, she turned it off. But then, when the book was finished, she contacted Bethany House Publishers and said if they published a book, she'd sue them. The book was actually delayed by about 2 months as the attorneys went over everything to make sure there wasn't any grounds. And of course, she never did, because everything I said was truthful. So, this is the same person we're talking about here, okay? One side, wide open, here's what I'm going to say, do you have any comments? The other side, all we want is a monologue, we're just going to blast away at you, we don't care about truth, honesty, we don't do debates, monologue, we'll just scream you down. Just it's the King James only way, the cultic King James only way. And evidently, Kent Hovind's just as much into the cultic King James only movement as anybody else is, sadly.
Demoted the deity of Jesus Christ, which is borders on hilarious.
So did you hear that? I'm just now saying that the King James demotes the deity of Christ. That borders on hilarious. Again, you cannot expect the cultic King James only people to say anything truthful. They don't know how to do it. They've got their one goal, and everything else has to serve that. Because anyone who has read the King James Only Controversy, anyone who has read either the original one or the updated version of it, knows that one of the key issues that I addressed is the issue of the deity of Christ, and I documented very carefully. a number of places where modern conservative translations are clearer on the deity of Christ than the King James is. I did so fairly. I did so thoroughly. There is no way Gail Ripplinger or Kent Hovind or anybody that they would choose to represent them would ever come on this program and be able to survive a meaningful debate on the subject. They know that. They're well aware of that. If you want to come on, Gail, sure, you bet. Contact us. We'll set up the time. Kent, you want to back up what's being said here? You want to back up what Gail Ripplinger is saying? You might want to read this first. Might want to read what I actually said first. Maybe listen to some of the debates we've done. Because I actually defend the deity of Christ out there in the real world against the leading Muslims and people like that. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, stuff like that. That's not the stuff that King James onlyists do. They just sit in the back and, you know, lob shells every which direction other than, well, sometimes at each other. It's sort of right now watching Stephen Anderson and Sam Gipp going at it is pretty entertaining. That's interesting. But anyway, but hey, if you actually think what you're putting out is true, you got an open invitation. We'll do a debate right here on the program. Moderated, timed, whole nine yards. But the fact of the matter is, I know that all the King James translators believe in the deity of Christ. I know that none of them were in any way, shape, or form attempting to denigrate the deity of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, they missed the Granville Sharp constructions because Granville Sharp's rule had not even been defined yet. They did not translate Romans 9:5 nearly as clearly as it could be. They confused the translation of Theotetos, and I'm doing this off the top of my head, but Theotetos in Colossians 2:9, they used the same word that they used for Theotes in Romans 1, they used to translate in Colossians 2:9. The underlying Greek words are not the same thing, and so it actually diluted the testimony of the deity of Christ is found in Colossians 2:9. And if you're not familiar with that, memorize Colossians 2:9, one of the best verses on the deity of Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity, theatetas, somatikos, in bodily form. So you don't have that in the King James. I did discuss the difference between looking at 1 Timothy 3:16 versus John 1:18, where you sort of have a flip-flop between the two textual traditions as to the use of the term theos of Jesus, etc., etc. So I addressed it, but you see, I addressed it fairly, and King James onlyists don't know how to address, the cult of King James onlyists don't know how to address anything fairly. It's evidently against the rules to address anything fairly. So I don't know what she's talking about, recent assertions. I haven't made any recent assertions. I wrote the book in 1994. But this is the kind of thinking that you have in the cultic King James only, and they are rabidly anti-Calvinist as well. Rabidly anti-Calvinist. So there is all sorts of other fun stuff in that particular video that you can go look at. Lots of people were sending me the link. But we don't have time to do anything with it. It's there you go. So we move on from the completely absurd to the only slightly less absurd. I was sent a number of things. Leighton Flowers has put out a book on Kindle, The Potter's Promise. Well, thank you very much. You know, at least when I came up with The Potter's Freedom, it was, you know, actually unique. I actually made it up myself. sort of hard. You know, one of the very first things I said when Soteriology 101, who I didn't even know who it was at first, started sending me stuff and talking about me in every other webcast that he was posting was, sounds like this is a guy who's trying to sort of get an audience on the basis of me, you know, using my name to get himself an audience. Well, then when you put out a book, shamelessly stealing from the title of mine, which is sort of what Norman Geisler did to R.C. Sproul's book, too. Don't you Arminians come up with, you know, good titles for yourself? In fact, somebody else did the same thing. The Potter's Freedom to Love the World by Lavender. You know, come up with your own titles. And if you're actually going to name it after somebody else's book, you might want to actually try to respond to the whole thing. Leighton Flowers' book is all of, what, 102 pages? And it doesn't seem to be much different than just simply the notes that he had for our debate. So I guess it's sort of like, oh man, I put all that effort into these notes and I had them in nice plastic covers. And, you know, I stood up there and preached like a good Southern Baptist can. And now what am I going to do with all these notes? Well, let's make a book out of it. So we have the Potter's Promise. And then I think it was the troublemaker in Dallas. I think it was the troublemaker in Dallas that sent me, well, he sent me two things, actually. One, which we won't get to today, was a sermon by Dr. Yarnell down at Southwestern on corporate election. That's the big thing down there. They're just constantly hammering away on it. I listened to it this morning on the ride. It was not overly compelling, not the most interesting thing I've heard. It would be interesting to go, it would be worthwhile to go through and just simply provide a verse-by-verse exegesis in comparison to the great effort that went into attempting to blunt the testimony of personal election in Ephesians 1. But I think the troublemaker in Dallas also sent me the link to a new booklet. I guess some people might call it a book, but it really is just a booklet. And that is the former vice president of communications for Bruton Parker College, the eminent Bible scholar, Dr. What? It's Dr. Peter Lumpkin. I mean, he's written lots of books. In fact, let me see here. 79. I only have the there's a listing here of his books and his accomplishments. And right before the bibliography and the author's sources and stuff that were used here. And it seems to be going the wrong direction here. Oh, it already back to, okay, 789. Let's try that one. Yes, okay. I love this description. They talk about the book Whosoever Will, a biblical theological critique of five-point Calvinism, edited by David L. Allen and Stephen W. Lemke, published by B&H Academic. This volume remains the definitive challenge to the neo-Calvinist resurgence in evangelicalism generally, and within the Southern Baptist Convention in particular. Now, there's much I could say about this. Oh, I'm sorry, it's called The Storms of Calvinism, Navigating the Rising Waters of Reformed Theology in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, evidently, it's not overly difficult to navigate those waters, because it only takes you 43 pages to explain that, including bibliography. So, in other words, on Kindle, it took about 46, 47 minutes to find out how to navigate the rising waters of Reformed theology in the Southern Baptist Convention.
So was it something to the effect of take the cannon, aim it at the deck, pull the light fuse?
Run. put on life jacket. Basically, yeah. If you're looking for something in depth, Dr. Lumpkins has demonstrated in his works on Calvinism that this is not where you want to look, okay? And I was trying to listen fairly. I really was. I mean, at the beginning, I was going, hey, he's quoting Nettles. He's quoting some good sources here. You never know. Maybe he's learning some stuff. Maybe he's striving. It didn't last long. Yeah. This is Petey Lumpkins. And Petey Lumpkins is still Petey Lumpkins. Now, it's interesting. Just a couple things. I wanted to get to what he actually quoted me. It made reference to me. Understandably, it takes little foresight to grasp the complications inevitable in a body of 46,000 churches, the overwhelming majority of which do not theologically embrace the emboldened Calvinism of its entity's leaders. See, this is their thinking, that the evil Sith Lord, Albert Mohler, I bet you anything that somebody in Petey Lumpkin's circle, I know it, has created a meme where they photoshopped Al Mohler as a Sith Lord. I bet you anything that's happened. You just, because the way they speak is he and Nettles and that nasty, nasty man down in Florida, they have been conspiring together to take over the entities, you know, the mission board and so on and so forth, the seminaries, and capture the Southern Baptist Convention for emboldened Calvinism. See, these guys know that they're on the losing end of this battle. They know in their heart of hearts that they could never survive a one-on-one debate. You know, what's it like to be Paige Patterson and David Allen and these people down in New Orleans and stuff? They know that if they were to allow a free, open, full debate right there on their own campus, that they would lose. They know it. They know it. If they thought otherwise, then we'd be getting invitations to engage in these things. Doesn't happen. So they're panicking. And it says, the next line is, sooner or later, the waves of Calvinism will topple the Southern Baptist boat. Now, how do you topple a boat? I mean, shouldn't it be something like swamp, sink, something relevant? Topple? That doesn't... Truth be told, he says, it may already be too late. It may already be too late. Many churches are already questioning whether they should continue supporting entities with theological convictions so different from their own. This is the very mindset that we heard, 2 weeks ago? With the fellow that was running for the Kentucky State Baptist Convention presidency. Newfangled. This newfangled stuff. This is the same attitude. And this is Peter Lumpkin's audience. He's not trying to convince me. He's I'm irrelevant. Because the people that he is seeking to encourage and seeking to be looked upon as an expert on the subject, they're the people who are so close-minded that they will not even listen to the other side. And that's why they're losing and they don't realize it. Because when you're that close-minded, you won't even listen to the other side. Someone who recognizes the necessity of hearing both sides out is going to look at you and go, I can't give you much credit because you're obviously not a person who's listening meaningfully. And if you don't listen to the other side, you cannot form meaningful argumentation. Let me see here. He says, obviously, a volume this size can offer neither everything one may want to know about Calvinism nor everything valuable to be said about Calvinism. Well, every time Dr. Lumpkins writes a book about Calvinism, that's exactly what happens, is he has to say, well, this isn't exhaustive. Nope, not even close. Not even close. Yeah, okay. Then we've got... Go away, thank you. Then we've got this. Some Calvinists depend upon 1 John 5:1 to prove irresistible grace. Whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God, the one that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Some rightly contest what exactly this verse has to do with irresistible grace. I was northbound on Norterra Parkway, going around the corner at the CVS, the light there, when I heard that. Weird how that happens, but... And I thought to myself, Dr. Lumpkins doesn't even understand the argument that we're making from the grammar of the Greek text in regards to 1 John 5:1. He doesn't understand how compelling that argument is. I don't understand how that can be, because certainly you've read it, right, Dr. Lumpkins? And it's not that difficult a chapter to follow, and it's not that difficult an argument to follow. And there's, you know, we're talking about the gift of faith, and I walk through 1 John and I talk about the whole argument and how it's related to everything else, and what's difficult to understand. And yet, he says, well, you know, what does that have to do with irresistible grace? Well, that just shows a fundamental misunderstanding on his part of the whole issue of Reformed theology to begin with. They don't like when we say that, and then they keep giving us stuff like this. Well, here is what I've got enough time to go ahead and read it. For Calvinists, however, perseverance is hardly based upon a person's transformation from a sinful rebel to a new creation, i.e., being born again. Instead, like the new birth, perseverance is rooted in eternity past. The perseverance of the saints is the logical outcome of eternal election, the result of God's being predestined people, of being God's predestined people. The reason the elect will not perish is because God's eternal decree cannot fail. Well, again, and this is just always the way it is with our synergistic friends. It's both and. It's not just one or the other. Yes, it is quite true that if the Father, Son, and Spirit could decree the salvation of individual, the Father decrees it, the Son dies to obtain it, the Spirit comes to apply it, and they all fail because of the almighty will of the man, that's a problem. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Psalm 33, by any stretch of the imagination. And there's nothing in this book that even starts, again, whole problem of the book focuses on Tulip, doesn't focus on what we always say, and that is Tulip is is subordinate to and the outcome of the most important thing, and that is the doctrine of God himself. His divine decrees, his perfections, his eternality, all of that. Skips all that. Anyway, that's just standard fare. You just get used to it. They're always, since their theology is man-centered, they're always going to approach it from the man-centered side rather than the God-centered side. They don't know anything. They don't know anything else. And so, it is true that we trace perseverance all the way through everything that God does, for the simple reason that it's not my perseverance that adds to my salvation. I persevere because God is glorifying himself in providing me a perfect Savior and a perfect salvation. It's about God, not about me. And there is a perfect consistency that runs through. Yes. In other words, it's actually consistent with biblical revelation, truth, and logic. Yep, that's true. And over again in this book, Dr. Lumpkins says, that's just too much emphasis here on systematic theology, consistent, It's consistency, reasoning. Can't have all that stuff. And it's right there. And you're right. From their perspective, their position is not consistent. It is not rational. It doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself. But they still hold on to it. And you wonder why they're not involved in apologetics. You wonder why they're not out there meeting the other world's religions in a effective manner. So anyways, if the elect could perish, God would not be God. For Calvinists, perseverance seems to be less about God's promise to the believer and more about God's power and sovereignty over the world. No, they're the same thing. But it is true, the one's reality is based upon the other's reality. There is a hierarchy here. God's promises are true and faithful because God is God. If you've got a God that promises and then he, I did my best. I tried my hardest. You know, I gave it my all, but you know, I created a universe where you're in final control. I did everything I could. Then those promises are just promises that God will do his best. They're not promises that he can accomplish anything. So then came my brief point of fame in the book. One Calvinist explains it this way. All the 5 points of Calvinism hang or fall together. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints naturally follows from the biblical fact of unconditional election. If the doctrine of election is false, then this doctrine is false too. Well, if the doctrine of election is true, then this doctrine necessarily follows. That's actually Palmer. It sounded like me. For many Calvinists, then, the perseverance of the saints could not be true if they're understanding the other 5 points of Calvinism's question. Calvinists interpret passages like, he talks about Romans 8, 35, 39, to biblically demonstrate the perseverance of the saints. Then he quotes from that, and of course it does. In addition to these words, the Apostle Paul, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them the eternal life. They shall never perish. Never shall a man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, 27, 29. All quite true. According to the Calvinists, the Bible teaches that because God determined our salvation in the past, nothing can thwart his omnipotent power to accomplish his will in the future. Hence, they embrace the perseverance of the saints. One Calvinist, that's why I thought it was me initially, now it's me. One Calvinist appeared so committed to the coherence of the Calvinistic system that logical consistency, and then here's the Petey Lumpkins weasel word, seemed more important than biblical exposition and accepting the perseverance of the saints. Now, read my chapter on this in the book. Did I provide biblical exposition? I most certainly did. Every passage that he just quoted and didn't exegete, I actually exegeted. Lumpkin's stuff is zero exegesis, 1,000% just claims. Just this verse says this. I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not going to go through it, but this verse says this. In response to Calvinist James White, I wrote, given White's view, this is a blog article, the sole reason, let me make sure that's, yeah, the sole reason, given White's view, the sole reason to hold to eternal security is found not in Scripture, but in the other 4 points of Calvinism. That's a lie. Pete, we keep documenting you lying. I mean, you even edit videos. You edit audio videos to get us to say things we don't say. That's why you don't debate, and you know it, buddy. You know it in your heart of hearts that if you and I ever met in the same room, that you would melt into a pile of southern speaking ghoul. Just drool all over the floor. Just goo. Just look. Because your position could never survive for a moment. Because that's a lie. Anybody who has read, I keep putting it away, anyone who has read the section on the perseverance of the saints in here knows that this statement is a lie. The sole reason to hold to eternal security is found not in Scripture, but in the other 4 points of Calvinism. You know, I don't understand. See, I could never put something like this in print. I have morals and ethics that preclude me from behaving like this. It's called being a Christian, Pete. Don't you realize I'm going to read this? Don't you realize that people who've read this book are going to read this too and go, that's not truthful, Dr. Lumpkins. What What do you accomplish with that? I don't get it. I just don't understand the mindset of the rabid anti-Calvinists when you do something like this. For him, it's apparently the first 4 points, which gives eternal security, the fifth point, validity, power, and truthfulness, not the words of Jesus, John 5:24, nor the words of Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12, nor the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:3-5:9, nor John 21:38. Instead, it's Calvinism supporting Calvinism, the system mechanistically supporting the system. For James White, couched in words from a bygone political era, it's the system, stupid. Now, I think it was the second debate that I did was with Jerry Matatix. You know what it was on? Perseverance of the Saints. Perseverance of the Saints. And that was back, I don't know how old Lumpkins is, but that was 1990. That was 90. December of 90. So I'm not sure how old Petey was 25 years ago. But something tells me he wasn't all that old. And I was defending the perseverance of the saints from Scripture long before he came along to lie about me defending perseverance of the saints from Scripture. What you really see here, the thing to learn from this, is not it's not like we didn't already know that this was Lumpkin's character, because we've caught him doing this over and over and over again. But what we need to learn from this is what they hear. And for them, and what's dangerous here, is for them, we have an overemphasis on being consistent. We have an overemphasis on having a connection between what we believe the Bible's actually saying. We think it's a good thing that you take what you believe about salvation, what you believe about God, you actually put them close enough to see, do these things fit together? They think that's a bad thing. Oh, it's too much emphasis. No, that's not how it should be. Keep them in their separate compartments. Never let them touch. That's scary. Because I would, and if we get around to it, I first think about this morning about Yarnell's sermon that I listened to. If you used the kind of argumentation that he's using, that Lumpkins is using, you could never, ever, ever prove the doctrine of the deity of Christ in the pages of the New Testament. Because the only way to do that, and see, these guys, they never engage those folks. They're only going after the Calvinists. They're not out there doing meaningful apologetics against people that are lost and in heresy and so on and so forth. But if they would do that, then they would realize, you know what? The only way I can prove the deity of Christ is to engage in the same kind of hermeneutics and exegesis that those blasted Calvinists engage in. I've got to be consistent, and I've got to harmonize passages with other passages, and I've got to be logical, and I've got to be consistent. Oh, no! Yeah, that's the problem. That's why it's dangerous. That's why it is absolutely dangerous to become so imbalanced in this fashion. And, you know, by the way, we're running out of time here, but actually we've run out of time, but just one thing. When I did the program on the 13th, 10 days ago, the Friday program, where I talked about what's important, what's not important, drawing meaningful dividing lines, all that kind of stuff. I had more people contact me and say that was their favorite dividing line than anyone else. And I was talking with a friend on Facebook just before the program started. He says we should post that every year just to make people listen to it over and over again. Here's a new one. Well, okay, so that's not news. But you still need to hear it. I've demonstrated that unlike the Peter Lumpkins of the world, unlike the Gail Ripplingers of the world, the Kent Hovinds of the world, I am not a rabid anti-Arminian. I can actually work with Arminians. I can sit down and talk with Arminians. I can talk about what divides us. I can talk about why it's relevant, how it impacts our fellowship, but I can work with them. I don't have to lie about them like other people do. And it frightens me when I see people who are engaged in this, because it indicates an imbalance that could very well lead to the very shipwreck of their faith. Really could. It really could. So, important stuff. Didn't get to some of the other things. There's a lot in this book but nothing, of course, that we haven't seen 1,000 times before and refuted 1,000 times before. So it might be better next time we do this to look at the Yarnell sermon, because it is an attempt to get around Ephesians 1, and it might be good to just contrast a text-based interpretation with one that claims to be one and then fails to provide the goods. That would be the best way to describe the Yarnell sermon. I mean, he starts off talking about how in advanced Greek grammar, his professor made him the last day of the semester get up and on the board diagram all of Ephesians 1, all 202 words, and explain everything, and parse everything, and you know, honey, I mean, he was really making sure we all knew, I know my Greek. Well, if you really know it that well, it should result in some pretty coherent, compelling argumentation, exegetically speaking. You should be able to explain to folks exactly what it's saying from the text. And that's not what we got. That's not what we got. So we'll take a look at that. We've still got to finish Ehrman. We've got to finish Brownson. We've got all sorts of stuff to be dealing with. But we did a radio-free Geneva today, and people love the radio-free. We're going to be back tomorrow. We're two in a row because, hey, end of the week. Are you kidding me? I'm going to be with my family. Huh, I've got a turkey to make. I'm the old man of the family now. My dad went and moved to... he sent me a picture. Snow everywhere. He's really enjoying it. So I said, yeah, you'll enjoy that until about January. Then by March, it's not gonna be nearly so much fun. But anyways, I'm the old man of the family, so I got some stuff to do. So we'll be back tomorrow on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.